helping out in the meeting tonight and for that beautiful ministry and song. If you want to keep Acts 16 open in front of you and follow on what we're thinking about tonight, you're welcome to do so. Can I say how thrilled I am to be involved in a service like this when believers are obeying their heavenly master and going through the waters of baptism. It's been a thrill for Colin and I to meet with the candidates for baptism in recent days and to sit with them and to listen to their testimonies. And we're so delighted to be able to be involved in this meeting tonight and to help them in this step of obedience. David and Pamela, who are here at the front, have only started coming around this church in this past few months. Both of them are very new to Christianity. They've both been saved only this year, David in the earlier part of the year, and Pamela only a few weeks ago. And it's thrilling to see the growth in grace and the eagerness that they have to learn the Word of God. And it's thrilling to be able to help them tonight go through the waters of baptism. And we're just so pleased, and they encourage us so greatly. And for young John, John is only, well, he's just a couple of months shy of his 7th birthday. And maybe some of you here think tonight, well, he's far too young to be getting baptized. Well, he's saved. And as Colin reminded us this morning, baptism is for believers. And he's a believer. And he might only be a couple of months shy of his 7th birthday, but he's spiritually mature. And he prays in our 6:20 prayer meeting most Sunday nights. And I have no hesitation in allowing that young fellow to go through the waters of baptism tonight in obedience to his Savior's command. So we're thrilled tonight to have these folks going through the waters of baptism. And I want to preach tonight the gospel, and I want to think a little bit about baptism as well from this portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 16. Philip was singing about the love that Jesus has for the sinner in his second piece tonight. And there's that little chorus that we all know so well. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And maybe you wonder tonight, does God really love me? Is God really interested in individuals? Well, I think as you look at this story with me tonight, you'll see that God is very interested in individuals. I want to think about three things that come out of this portion of Scripture we've read together in Acts chapter 16 tonight. And I'm going to tell you the three things we're going to think about, and you can hang your thoughts on these three words tonight. I want to, first of all, talk to you a little bit about providence. The providence of God in the life of this woman called Lydia. And then I want to think with you about provision, because God made tremendous provision for this lady, and he's made tremendous provision for you. And then I want to think about the great proclamation that that lady made when she trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. First of all, providence. Do you think it was a coincidence that Paul and Silas come into contact with this woman, Lydia, while they were on their missionary journeys and coming into the continent of Europe for the first time? Do you think this was just some kind of a random happenstance that brought these people into contact with one another? I don't think so. I don't think so for a moment, for I see in this story a wonderful illustration of the providence of God in bringing Paul and Silas into contact with this woman called Lydia. And maybe you're saying to me, what do you mean, Morris, by this word providence? What do you mean by the providence of God? Well, let me define the word for you. The term providence is commonly used to describe God's control over his creation. We have to acknowledge tonight that the God that we worship is a sovereign God, and he's in complete control of this creation in which we find ourselves. And although this word providence doesn't appear anywhere in our Bible, the principle is clearly taught in the Word of God, and there are many examples of it. One of the greatest verses that describes the providence of God is that wonderful verse in Romans 8, verse 28. Paul the Apostle says, "And we know," that's pretty sure, isn't it? "We know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." You see, Paul here in this verse teaches that all of the circumstances that come into your life and my life, whether we judge those circumstances to be good or whether we judge those circumstances to be bad, whether the people who brought those circumstances into our life intended them for our good or intended them for our hurt, no matter what, God somehow, some way in the background of it all, works it all out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. You might say to me tonight, "Are you meaning to tell me, Morris, that that terrible financial crisis that I find myself in is for my good?" Yes. "Do you mean to tell me tonight, Morris, that that health crisis that I find myself in is for my good?" Yes. Sometimes we get our eyes fixed on short-term circumstances, and we don't see the end from the beginning, but God knows the end from the beginning. What about COVID-19 and all of the horrible things that that has brought into our world? Are you telling me that God can work that for our good and for his purposes? Yes. All things, the verse says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes." Yes, all things. 100 times, yes. This does not mean that God instigates people to hurt us. And it does not mean that God instigates the stupid and foolish and sinful decisions that we make, for we are free agents. And we can't say that God is the author of sin and that God is the author of the stupid things that we do in our lives. But what he does, somehow in the background of it all, he overrules. And he makes sure that it's all done for our good and that his purposes might be accomplished. Let me think about a scriptural example of all of this. Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, was pregnant with what the angel Gabriel described to her as the Messiah. She was carrying in her womb the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. What a miracle that was. And if Mary had only read her Old Testament, she should have known that that baby was to be born in Bethlehem. But where was Mary? Mary was in Nazareth, 70 miles north of Bethlehem. How on earth was God going to ensure that his purposes were going to be accomplished, that that baby would be born in the place where he had predicted in the book of Micah? He had to turn the heart of a heathen king. We read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. God moved the heart of a pagan emperor in Rome, and he put an idea in his head that he should introduce a poll tax in order to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. God's always working in the background. We can't see what he's doing, but he's always working in the background. But you know, Mary and Joseph had no notion of going to Bethlehem. This was forced on them. Do you think when the local government person came into Nazareth and announced that everybody had to go to their home city to be taxed, and Joseph listened to the diktat that had come from Rome, and he looked at Mary and he saw how far on she was in her pregnancy, and he thought to himself, how on earth am I going to make this journey down to Bethlehem? He must have really been annoyed that this edict had come from Rome. It must have really frustrated him. He probably complained about it. He probably tramped down that dusty road from Nazareth to Bethlehem complaining about what an idiot Caesar Augustus was and how this has affected him, and he has to now trunch his whole way down to Bethlehem. You know, many of us are frustrated by the government's policies in relation to COVID-19, aren't we? And we look at some of the things that are coming out of Stormont and some of the things that are coming out of Downing Street, and we're throwing our hands up in the air, and we're thinking, are these people idiots? They're going to destroy business, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, and we're frustrated and we're annoyed. But can I tell you something tonight? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the same God who turned Caesar's heart is the same God who put an idea in Lydia's head. We learn from verse 14 of our reading that Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. But here in the reading, we find her in the city of Philippi, which is described as being in Macedonia. That's modern-day Greece. Thyatira was famous for a purple dye that they produced. And we can see that Lydia was in the trade of this purple dye, for we're told that she was a seller of purple. And as a good businesswoman, she'd made a commercial decision to go to Philippi to ply her trade. We don't know what her thinking was. Maybe she wanted to cut out the middleman and just go and deal directly with the people in Philippi and take more of the profit for herself. We're not sure what her motivation was, but I believe it was God who put it in her heart to go to this city of Philippi. We also learn from verse 14 that she was a worshiper of God. It's likely that she had attached herself to the Jewish religion as a proselyte. Somehow she had come to the conclusion that out of all the gods in the Roman pantheon, and there was thousands of them, somehow she had come to the conclusion that the God of Israel, Jehovah, was the true and the living God. And so she attached herself as a proselyte to the Jewish religion. However, just because she had come to the conclusion that Jehovah was the true and living God, that didn't mean she was saved. It didn't mean she was ready for heaven. And you know, there's lots of people in this country tonight, and they believe in the God of the Bible. And they believe that there's a God in heaven, and they believe that his son is called Jesus. And maybe they even went to a church service today. Maybe you're one of them here tonight, and you believe all the stories in the Bible, but you're not saved. Oh, you've got plenty of religion, just like Lydia did, but you're not saved. You know what Lydia needed? Lydia needed to come into contact with someone who could tell her the gospel. And that's exactly what God in his providence saw too. For he brought her to Philippi at the same time that he brought Paul and Silas there. I want you to look with me again there at verses 6 to 9 in our passage, because while Lydia was at one end of this chain of events, God was working at the other end of the chain of events, and he was bringing Paul and Silas to the same place. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia," now these place names probably don't mean very much to you, so let me just give you a little geographical lesson. These names are up in the northwestern area of modern-day Turkey, up near the Aegean coast. So that's where they were. They were up in the northwest of Turkey. And it says in verse 6 that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia, when we read of it here, is not what we think of today as India and all those countries. Asia Minor was the greater part of Turkey, and that was south of where they were at that particular time. So that was the intention of the apostles. They wanted to go south. They wanted to go into Asia to preach there, but the Holy Ghost didn't allow them. Now, we're not explained here how that happened or how that exactly became manifest to them, but the Holy Spirit didn't let them go south. It says, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they said to go into Bithynia. Now, Bithynia was in the north. So they thought to themselves, right, well, God doesn't want us going south. We'll try north. It says, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Holy Spirit didn't let them go south. And the Holy Spirit didn't let them go north. They had already come from the east, so there was only one direction left to go. That was west. And it says in verse 8, and they, passing by Mycenae, came down to Troas. So here they are now. They've come west, and they're on the western fringes of modern-day Turkey. They're on the Aegean coast. And it says in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. That was to the west. That's modern-day Greece. That's Europe. I'm glad the Holy Spirit sent Paul and Silas to Europe, to our continent. Imagine he'd left us in pagan darkness and he'd gone the other way. Well, he didn't. He sent them east. Paul and Silas had come from the east. They wanted to go south, but the Spirit said no. They wanted to go north. The Spirit said no. The only option was to go west, and the Spirit led them to go to Macedonia. God was very clearly directing the path on Paul and Silas so that they would come into contact with this group of ladies in Philippi. And you might say, is God that interested in this person, Lydia, that he would direct these two men not to go in so many directions, but direct them so that they would come to the very place at the very time where that woman was? Yes. God is that interested in the individual. Colin this morning was preaching on the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was preaching about Philip. And Philip was up in Samaria preaching. And they were seeing tremendous blessing. Many people were coming and putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Spirit of God do? It prompted Philip to go south, down into the desert, down into Gaza, down into a place where there was nobody living. It was just palm trees and dust, as Colin told us this morning. Why? Because there was a man going down that road on a chariot. And he was reading the Word of God. He was reading the book of Isaiah. And he needed somebody to explain to him what he was reading. And God sent Philip to see one man. God is interested in the individual. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, we read about it in John 4. He said to his disciples one day that he must needs go through Samaria. The disciples thought he was nuts. Samaria was enemy territory. What are you going there for? He was going there because he needed to meet a particular woman. And he met her. And he saved her. God is interested in the individual. And if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, God is interested in you. Do you think it's a coincidence that you're in this meeting tonight? Maybe you're listening over sermon audio tonight. Maybe you've almost stumbled upon our page tonight. You hadn't intended to listen to this message in Nurgan Baptist Church. You've stumbled upon it. Do you think it's a coincidence? Don't you believe it? God has you here tonight listening for a reason. He has engineered the circumstances of your life tonight that you might have the same opportunity that Lydia had to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's exactly what Paul and Silas did when they met this lady and her friends. They told her about the great provision that God had made for their salvation. I want to move off providence now and I want to think about provision. As I've already said, this lady, Lydia, had come to the conclusion that the God of the Jews was the true and living God, but she was not a believer. But God had put people into her life. God had put people across her path who were going to tell her what she needed to hear. In Jeremiah 29:13, we read these words, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart." And this lady Lydia had a seeking heart. And as I've already said, out of all the pantheon of gods there was in the Greco-Roman world, she was seeking after the God of heaven. She was seeking after Jehovah. And she was to find the truth that if you search for God, you'll find him. You know, as we read the book of Acts, we see that when Paul went to any new place, he first of all sought out the Jewish community. And he went to the synagogues when he got to a new place and he preached to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Philippi seemed to be a city without a synagogue. It mustn't have had a large enough Jewish community to have a functioning synagogue. So those who believed in the God of heaven drew themselves to the riverside on the Sabbath day to meet together to pray. And it is to this group that Paul and Silas come and they present the gospel message. And as a result of their preaching, we see that this woman, Lydia, believes their message. For we're told in verse 14 that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So what did Paul tell her? Well, we're not told in Acts 16 what Paul told her. But as we read the Acts of the Apostles and as we read the epistles that Paul wrote, we have a fair idea what he told her, don't we? He told her the gospel. He told her about man's ruin. That's the bad news. And he told her about God's remedy. That's the good news. And I just want to spend a few moments doing that tonight. I want to first of all tell you about man's ruin, the bad news. Because if you don't understand the bad news, you'll never appreciate the good news. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, gives the greatest explanation of the gospel that we have in the Word of God. And in Romans 3, verse 23, he said these words. He said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many people have sinned? All have sinned. That includes me. And that includes you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is anything we think, anything that we say, or anything that we do that breaks God's law. Let's just take a wee minute and examine our lives against God's law tonight. I'm going to just quote a couple of the commandments to you here, and let's see how we're getting on with God's law. One of the commandments says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." That means don't tell lies. Now, who here wants to tell me tonight that they've never told a lie? If you do, I'll tell you that you're a liar. For we've all broken this law of God. Oh, and we put distinctions, don't we? We talk about white lies and black lies. White lies and black lies are all lies. We talk about half-truths. We talk about exaggerations. It's all bearing false witness. It's all breaking God's law. We're all liars. Each and every one of us. Another commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever broken that one? You know, the society that we live in breaks this commandment on an industrial scale. The stock response for surprise in our world, and I say it only by way of illustration, is the phrase, oh my God. And we hear it every day. We hear it up the street. We hear it in the office. We hear it in the hospital. We hear it in the factory. We hear it on the television. Everywhere. We hear this phrase, taking the name of God upon their lips. Not in worship, not in honor of his holy name, but just as a measure of how surprised they are at a turn of events. And then there's the precious name of Jesus. That name that is above every name. That name that is precious to us as believers. That name that means God's salvation. For that's what the name means. And yet men and women and boys and girls take the precious name of Jesus upon their lips as a profanity in place of a four-letter swear word. Have you taken the name of the Lord thy God in vain? What about one more? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Do you know our whole consumer society is built upon covetousness and people wanting more and more and more, and they're never satisfied, and they look around and they see what others have and they want more and more and more, and they're never satisfied because within them they have a sinful heart that covets. And we're all guilty. And God calls it an abomination. You know, that's just three of the Ten Commandments that God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, that verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that phrase, come short of the glory of God, it's the picture of someone firing an arrow at a target. And if you could imagine if there was a target down in that back wall and I had my arrow here and I fired the arrow and it just didn't quite reach the back wall. It fell short. I just couldn't quite get it to go that far. It fell short. And that's what it's like for us. You see, God's standard is so holy. God's standard is so righteous that we can't meet it. We can't reach it. It's out of our grasp. We can try our best, we can do our best, but we will always fall short. And that's why we need God's salvation. You know, these sins that we have committed are grievous to God, you know. And God hates them. And God one day will judge us for them. And Paul goes on to say in the book of Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. We all know what wages are. We get our wages at the end of the week or the end of the month. We've worked hard for them. We've earned them. Well, the wages of our sin is death. And that's what we deserve. And the death that's spoken of here is not just the death of the body. The death of the body is the separation of the body from the spirit. But death that's spoken about here is the separation of the spirit from God for all eternity in that place called hell. And if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, that's where you're going. That is where you're headed tonight. You are headed to hell. Because you've broken God's laws. You've offended a holy God. Lydia, the woman that we've read about tonight, that's where she was headed before she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. But thanks be unto God tonight, he hasn't left us to endure the torments of hell without providing a way of escape. And that brings us to think about the great provision that God has made and God's remedy, the good news. Because there is good news tonight. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, mind you. You see, Christ didn't die for us because there was anything lovely about us. Christ didn't die for us because we were terribly religious. Christ died for us because we were sinners and we needed a Savior. Do you realize tonight that a God who loves you sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on a Roman cross for you? Maybe you're wondering, why would God do such a thing? Why would God do such a thing as to sacrifice his only begotten Son on a cross? Well, you see, it was the only way that God's justice could be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. We've already discovered that. And somebody had to pay the price. And that's what the cross was all about. You know what? When the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross between heaven and earth, when man had done their worst on him and they did terrible things to him, they lashed his back open, they spat on him, they pulled the beard from his face, and they nailed him to a cross. And none of those things save us. It's what happened in the darkness. Because God pulled a veil over that cross that day. And he shut out all light. And in those 3 hours of darkness, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You see, he was perfect. He was spotless. He was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And God made him sin, and he bore in his body our sins on that tree. And God punished him for yours and for mine, so that we could go free, so that we could be saved. He died that we might live. He paid our debt so that we could be free. Jesus paid it all. He said on the cross, "It is finished." The work was done. He did everything that was required to purchase our salvation. And that precious blood that he shed on the cross can cleanse you and it can cleanse me from all these sins that we have committed. Do you know, but there's something that we need to do in order to enter into the benefit of this great work that was accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We need to believe. We need to believe. Paul says again in Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Can I ask you tonight, have you believed? Have you believed? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Lydia did. That phrase, that she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul, that's what Lydia did. She turned away from her sin. She repented of her sin. And she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. What is faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Lydia had to forsake her religion. She knew that wasn't going to save her. All her good deeds, all her praying down at the riverside wasn't going to save her. Forsaking all, I trust him. He's the only one who can save you. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's what Lydia did. She trusted. What about you tonight? Are you going to put your trust in the only one who can save you? How do I know that Lydia did such a thing? Well, we can tell from her proclamation here. Verse 15 tells us that she was baptized. You know, baptism is a public proclamation. It's a public confession that we have turned away from our sins and that we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul again comments on that in the book of Romans. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 say this, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You know, baptism is that public identification with Jesus Christ, and it's an object lesson. It's an object lesson, and you watch it tonight, and you watch the object lesson as it unfolds. Our friends who are getting baptized tonight, they're going to come walking through these doors, and they're going to walk in, and they're going to walk down into this tank. And as they walk down the steps into that baptistry, they're walking away from the old life. They're walking away from a life of sinfulness. And they're identifying themselves with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And that is why they go down and they're dipped under the water. They're dying with Christ. They're buried with Christ. And when they come up again, they're raised with Christ in newness of life. And then as they walk out the steps, they're walking in the opposite direction to which they came. And that's what repentance is. You've been going one particular way, and now you're turning around and you're going a different way. It's a new path. It's a new walk. It's a new life. And that's what the picture of baptism represents tonight. You know, it's the first test of obedience for a new Christian. It's the first test of obedience for a new Christian. In the New Testament, it always followed conversion almost immediately. Almost immediately. In the case here of Lydia that we've read about, it would seem that it was immediate. If we were to go further in the chapter and read the story about the Philippian jailer, we would find that the same hour of the night that he got saved, he got baptized. In fact, as I study the New Testament, the longest period of time that I can find between somebody trusting Christ and getting baptized is 3 days. And that's in the case of the Apostle Paul, who we've been thinking about so much tonight. Can I ask unbaptized believers in this meeting tonight, what is holding you back? What is holding you back from obeying the first test of obedience? But you know, baptism doesn't save. No salvation through baptism. That's not what we believe here. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And if you're not saved in this meeting tonight, can I close by imploring you to obey the first command that God gives? Obey the gospel. Paul, later on in Acts, we find him in Athens preaching. And he says this, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the command of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians talks about the same thing, about obeying the gospel of Christ. And there's some of you here tonight sitting in this meeting and you know the gospel as well as I do. And if you took a fancy to do it, you could stand up here and you could preach it probably better than I can. But you've never come. You've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Well, would you do what Paul says in Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm finished. If God has spoken to anyone in this meeting tonight, please don't go away without putting this matter right tonight. If I or someone else here can be of help to you, please come and see us after the baptism tonight, and we'll gladly speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the command that goes out to all men everywhere to repent. And Father, if there's some in our number tonight or some listening on the internet tonight and they don't know the Savior, Lord, and they're still living in their sin and they're heading on the road that's leading them to hell, Father, would you arrest them tonight by thy Spirit and open their hearts just like you opened Lydia's heart, that they might turn and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. The group are going to come up and minister to us in song while those of us